truth come through Jesus Christ, which if you read it in terms of truth versus error, you're stuck with Moses bringing error, but truth, you know, Christ bringing truth, and that just doesn't work.
That's another good one. Whereas then, does he actually adopt the view that I do, that the law came through Moses would be works, and grace is the opposite of
he doesn't spell all that out.
He doesn't spell that.
The idea of what he says is the fact that the book of Hebrews has certain categories of shadow and reality.
Yeah.
He said for the Johannine writer, he has the same concepts.
But with different vocabulary.
His vocabulary for the heavenly is the truth, as opposed to the earthly or the typological, which is
okay. Now all these folks have biblical theology, the volume, the other one that was mentioned, what's the title of it? Redemptive something.
History and biblical theology.
There was a whole series of things that Voss published that were edited by Dick Gaffin and published under this title.
Redemptive history and biblical theology.
That sounds like it. So that's something else you can get hold of. And Voss's particular studies on the book of Hebrews. Now, who was it that told me that the fellow that's publishing my stuff now, Whiff and Stock, is also publishing that? Were one of you telling me that? But that is should be of interest to you. This is the name of the publisher in Oregon who is reprinting my stuff and so on. And I guess it was Pete Vostein I was talking to. Do you know Pete Vostein? Yeah.
Yes, I do.
Yeah, I guess he. Hey, what's going on here?
He used to come. Wasn't he the fellow that used to come to visit Dick Gaffin, and he'd harass him from behind the class?
Oh, really?
Good fun, but no one knew who Pete. Now maybe I'm thinking of Pete Steen.
Oh, that Pete Steen. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, he's another character.
Okay,
yeah.
But they're all characters.
Yeah. Well, Whiff and Stock apparently are republishing Voss's studies on Hebrews, which have been not available, and also his little book on the kingdom and the church, that's not been available. And Ned Stonehouse used to say that everyone should read that little book of Voss's, The Kingdom and the Church, once a year. I don't know, but in any case, it's a valuable little treatise, and that's available now to here. Okay. All right, back to now our analysis here. Of the people of God in the world that then was living in the shadow of the oppression that's going on in the city of man, and their particular function then is that they are being identifying themselves as God's own people in the midst of this world, and their particular function is associated with the presence of the altar in their midst, which means that they are a worshiping community, that they are a priestly congregation, and the family is the covenant community. That we were just making the point. There's no special group of priests or anything like that. But you have the family authority structure. The natural family authority is the covenant authority. They are the altar community. There are no special priests there. The father, I guess, the patriarch would be just assume natural leadership. If we read through the narratives of someone like Job or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find that the fathers of the family, of course, take the leadership at the altar, but they are not special priests, whereas the rest of the family isn't priests. It's just primus inter pares, the first among equals, and it's just a matter of natural leadership that's going on in this particular community. So that the covenant community, the congregation, the holy congregation, is just the family congregation with its own already existing authority structure, and what their functions are then can be analyzed, as I try to do here, in terms of priestly functions. Please read then that discussion on pages 123 and 124. We get into the area of how, as a priestly people, they are in their hearts consecrating everything to the Lord. They're consecrating themselves to the Lord. Even their involvement in the area of culture, they are consecrating to the Lord. And there, then, I have to make the distinction between what we do as God's people. Whatever we do, even in the area of common grace callings, we do as unto the Lord. We commit to the Lord. We consecrate it to the Lord. And yet that doesn't make it holy. What we are doing in terms of our business, our whatever activity that we are engaged in, apart from the distinctively ecclesiastical connection that we have and functions that we have, whatever we're doing out there is common grace, non-holy, sacred. The fact that we as God's people are doing it as unto the Lord and consecrating to Him doesn't make it holy. It's something that, it's the sanctification of culture, which we engage in as priests, is something that takes place within our hearts. I don't know if in this guy, I usually tried to give an illustration of a Christian and a non-Christian engaging in some, making some cultural product, a pair of shoes. And so each one makes a pair of shoes. And as the Christian does it, he in his heart dedicates what he is doing to the Lord. He is serving the Lord in this activity as well as in worship. And the unbeliever makes a pair of shoes. He doesn't dedicate it in his heart to the Lord. The two pairs of shoes arrive on the shelf in the store. The fact that the Christian has in his heart dedicated the one he made to the Lord doesn't make that a holy pair of shoes. Even the souls are the product itself remains common, even though it has undergone this act of priestly sanctification in our hearts. There is that kind of discussion there, and then also the setting up of the altar is obviously then along with being a place of worship where that function is carried on, it also constitutes a witness. You set up a visible altar in the midst of this pagan world looking on, and you are bearing witness to the world there. Here is an altar pointing up to heaven, the representing God's presence and claim. And what you are saying is that this visible altar on this visible earth belongs to the God on whose name we are calling. In fact, we maybe have named this altar after the name of our God. And so the people of God are bearing a public testimony in the face of these unbelieving pagans, self-deifying pagans. They are setting up they're asking for persecution, and they get it then. This world belongs to the God of this altar. Now, later on in Israel, where God has staked out a particular land, then the altar that is set up within that holy land of Israel is saying that God, our God, Yahweh Elohim, claims this particular land as His. And in fact, in expression of that, He has already exercised judgment and thrown the unbelievers out of it through the holy war that we have conducted and so forth. But now, before you come to that phase of things, just in the world in general, there is still the altar, but it is not just claiming a particular land like the land of Canaan. What it is in effect doing is claiming the whole world only prophetically. Now in Israel, the altar was saying God already claims right here and now this particular land, and therefore you unbeliever, you unholy, stay out of here. Apart from that, the altar was a prophetic witness. It was saying ultimately this whole creation belongs to our God. The day is coming when He will claim it. Meanwhile, get yourselves ready, folks, so that the setting up of the altar is a prophetic witness to the world, warning them. It's a call for them to repent. You see, as I said, there's a magnetic, centripetal, missionary dynamic. You folks out there, come to the God of this altar. So there is a prophetic witness, and not just as priests engaged at the altar, but then in the more distinctive sense, there is a prophetic function that is attested in this community of faith, because you actually have prophet figures like Enoch, who is raised up, and Noah, who is raised up, who are identified in the scriptures as prophets who bore their witness of warning to their own particular generation. So here is a distinctive community, people of God, who are fully engaged in the whole world enterprise out there, but who have as their distinctive calling this identification with the covenant Lord and with his redemptive purposes and his ultimate claims. Well, you can see then why there would be such a tension and such a clash between the counterclaims of these two communities. And so it went. There must have been a lot of apostasy, unhappily. As part of that pattern of eschatology, the days of Noah, the days of Jesus, when we come down to the New Covenant, we see the theme of apostasy is very prominent. You come to the book of Revelation, so I understand the figure of the harlot Babylon. Very significant development within the New Covenant is this drift away from the real Jerusalem, the true bride, to the Babylon and the harlot figure. It's this large-scale apostasy that characterizes the history, certainly in part promoted and triggered by the kind of persecution that the true saints are undergoing, precisely because they are martyrs, not just in the sense of the martyr witness, but martyrs in the sense of those who suffered death for their faithful confession to the Lord. And so it was back in that period. So by virtue of apostasy, by virtue of persecution from these sons of the gods, claiming to be gods, who wouldn't tolerate their rival claims, there's only eight of them left. By the time we come to the long of this long history, and we come up to section 3. So let's then move on to this climax of the history of the world that then was. And this is the matter then of the story of the flood. Page 131. Where we have then how to settle it. The contest is on, the conflict is on. It's a legal contest. It's a matter of rival claims to the proprietorship, the ownership of the whole world, whose claims will be vindicated. And God will settle the matter. And so the flood becomes a trial by ordeal in which the rival claimants are alike subjected to undergo the ordeal element, which in this case is water and the flood. And by the medium of the flood ordeal, God will render his verdict, and he will, of course, render a verdict in behalf of the Sethite people who are calling on his name, and he will, by the same token, be condemning and executing all at once by the same waters of ordeal those who claimed the world for themselves in defiance of their creator. So that's the meaning of this third section, and it unfolds as we see in the form of a covenant, which we should look at a little bit further. But it just may be a preliminary word about the flood, huh? The flood as a geological, physical phenomenon, and I don't intend to belabor this thing a great deal. The issue then is as to the extent of the flood. Is it global or is it not global? And that thing is debated very much back and forth. And for the most part, it's those who would hold to a young earth view and to a solar days of Genesis 1 who would also then hold that the flood was a global episode, whereas those who take other positions on the issues of the antiquity of man or the antiquity of the earth would also then perhaps be inclined to come down on the side of a non-global flood. And as I say, I don't want to try to get into this because a lot of it would, I think, end up being a question of evaluating various kinds of scientific evidence, and that's not my field. And so I'm particularly just concerned as to what we should feel that we have to say in the name of the Bible on this subject, and just to express a word of caution against being dogmatic as to the conclusion that the Bible's, if you believe the Bible, you simply have to believe in a global flood. All I want to try to show is that exegetically, you can't be that dogmatic. However, then the scientific evidence would make it come down one way or the other, but just as to what the Bible compels us to say. Now, admittedly, you know, there's language that sounds very universal when God is saying what he intends to do. It seems to be describing wherever there are those creatures that have the breath of life in them and so on. It seems to be a universal description. And when the results of the flood are described in similar terms, they have certainly a very universal sound to them. The passage in 2 Peter that I referred to many a times here when we're describing that overall structure where the history of the world that then was and the flood and ending that and also introducing the history of the world that now is, that language of Peter that I've been citing, that too seems to have a cosmic ring to it, you know, the world that then was, the world that now is, the heavens and the earth that now are. And so you can understand certainly why there are those who want to insist on a universally a global interpretation of the extent of the flood. Now the trouble is that elsewhere in the Bible, where you have similar language sounding universal as all get out, we know that it was actually intended in a non-global sense. And I don't know if I have just a very brief discussion maybe of this. I forget how much I have at the beginning of that chapter, but one illustration I always use to show how universal sounding language can have a very limited actual applicable meaning and intent is in the book of Daniel, where the empire, the control of Nebuchadnezzar is being described. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, you know, is described in terms of a tree, you know, that reaches up even to heaven. And but also you get this language in this, especially in the second chapter, where maybe someone can help me with the exact language here. But wherever the sons of men dwell and the beasts of the field and so on, it's the kind of basic broad categories, man and the beasts of the field and everything, where wherever these creatures of God dwell, wherever God has given it to you, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. All right, so there's a creation-wide language is used, as in the case of the flood. But, of course, the question, how far did Nebuchadnezzar reign? Well, you know, right within the Mesopotamian Valley, one part of the Near East. Yes, please.
Chapter 2, verse 48.
Yeah, just read that one.
In your hands is placed, I'll start with 37. You, O king, are the given king, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given you dominion, power, might, and glory. In your hands is placed,
yeah, that's the one. Yeah, thank you. So that's that same sort of ring. And as I say, yet we know that. So it, what it does is to make us sit back and be a little cautious and not overly dogmatic. Now, one other thing then that I would like to point out is that within the story of the flood, when it talks about the mountains being covered and so on. That the question is, from what perspective is this being told? Is it being told from the perspective of someone who occupies a position in outer space and is looking down on planet Earth? And saying, down on that planet Earth, all the mountains were covered. So is it that sort of bird's eye or outer space eye view of what's going on? Or is the whole thing being described from a more immediate local point of view of someone who went through this experience? More specifically, is it being told from the point of view of Noah and company within the ark? And I think that there is evidence that to support the latter position. In the Kingdom Prologue, I give you an outline. Of the account of the flood. And it's an interesting chiastic structure in itself, and that's fun, literary structures, you know. And especially since the story of the flood's been, the literary unity of the thing has been challenged and so on, so I think to show a beautiful chiastic arrangement of the thing is evidence of one mind at work structuring the whole thing as a unified thing. And just quickly, I think since it's in Kingdom Prologue, It begins and ends with the themes of construction. So it begins with the theme of the construction of the ark, chapter 6, 13 through 22. And then it ends with the theme of the construction of the altar. In effect, since the ark represents the kingdom of God, it's the constructing of the kingdom of God, and then it's the dedicating or the consecration of the kingdom of God at the end of the story, the last A section then being where 8, 20 through 22. Then the second last theme match each other. After the construction of the ark, then there's the matter of the entrance into the ark, or embarkation, which lasts for a week. And then matching that, and by the way, that's in 7, 1 through 5, and matching that over here in 8, 15 through 19, is the opposite, entrance, exit, embarkation, disembarking. All right, then we get the next two sections working toward the middle, matching each other. 7, 6 through 12, after they enter the ark, which takes a week, then you get the theme of, in the Hebrew, it's the Mabul. The Mabul, it's the increasing of the waters, which goes on for the 40 days and 40 nights, the increasing of the waters. The counter theme in this one is the decreasing of the waters, 8, 1 through 14, the decreasing of the waters, all right? Now, what that leaves as the centerpiece of the whole thing, the main point, what's the whole point of this whole episode, is God's judgment on the world, huh? How God in judgment prevails over everything, and in particular, how he prevails over the wicked. So here's a judicial judgment, a discriminating water ordeal, which on the one hand is going to declare righteous and vindicate his own people, and on the other hand condemn and declare guilty and destroy the others. And he does that by prevailing over the whole world, and that's the theme of this middle section in 7, 13 through 24. Now that's the area where we're going to take a focus on in a minute to try to get some evidence of the local perspective, the Noah's logbook and the Good Ship Ark perspective on this episode is over against an outer space perspective. We'll be looking back at that in a moment. But now that's the structure of the thing. And some other interesting things just to note quickly, you know, the way in which the narrative of the flood echoes the narrative of the creation. Now, Peter brings it out that this was a new creation. It was not only the end of the world that then was, but it was the creation of the world that now is. And the very story of it in here in Genesis is told in a way that in terms of literary form echoes a lot in the story of the original creation. And I try to spell out a lot of that in Kingdom Prologue 2, so no need to go over it all. But already you see in the sevenfold theme. And what strikes me as interesting also, particularly when I'm defending the view that the days of creation are narrated in such a way that they're treated thematically and not just in strict, straightforward chronological sequence, but with recapitulation, with chronology. That's the way I say Genesis 1 is told, and that's the way in which everyone has to admit the flood story is told. So you not only have the sevenfold section, but you have a kind of chronological recapitulation as well, where the entry into the ark, theme B here, okay, entrance into the ark lasts for 7 days. Then the increase, section C, once they're in, the increase starts, the Mabul, the opening up of the windows of heaven and the doors of the deep as it were, the re-merging of those waters that on the second day of creation had been separated into the waters below and the waters above, then now you're sort of returned to the original, more chaotic condition, as it were. Before then, God starts to recreate the thing. You get back to the Genesis 1-2 situation. Then we have those 40 days of the upper waters and lower waters now increasing on the earth, the theme of Mabul. Then you come to the theme of the prevailing of the waters. And the prevailing, it turns out, begins back here, so that chronologically, having come to the end of the 40 days of the Mabul, then you go back to the beginning of the 40 days, because right from the beginning, the waters began to prevail, and so the waters were prevailing for 150 days, and the dates that are given tell you when they were. They began back here, they continued the 40 days of the Mabul, and then they continued another 110 days afterward, and that's when the ark prevailed, that's when the flood prevailed over the ark, over the earth, over the mountains, and in the process, of course, of prevailing over the mountains, it prevailed over all wicked mankind, because you can just see them scurrying to the highest point that they could to escape the rising waters, and once the mountains are covered, the waters have prevailed over mankind as well as over the mountains. So that's the theme of the prevailing, and that goes on for these 150 days. Meanwhile, even before the end of the prevailing of the waters over all of these things, including the ark, even before the end of that, as soon as the waters, this was the increase for 40 days, as soon as it came to the end of the 40 days, and before the next 110 already, the waters began to decrease. And so once again, you have this recapitulation of what I'm saying then. Sensitize yourself to the literary forms. Don't assume that the story has to be told in straightforward chronological fashion. It's told in terms of themes, and the themes involve backtracking, recapitulating in terms of chronology. So this section, then, the decreasing of the waters begins at that point and then continues on even before. So just in terms of exegesis, things to be aware of. But now let's come to our particular question here in the middle section of the prevailing. And as I recall, it's going to be around verses 19, 20, and so on. And it will in part depend on what Bible translation we have. The NIV doesn't help us too much at this point. Chapter 7 we're in. And I guess we can start with verse 17. This is all part of the central main theme of how the waters of the flood were prevailing over everything eventually. For 40 days, all right, that's the 40 days of the Mabul here. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Okay, verse 17. The waters have prevailed over the ark. Here was the ark, wherever Noah had built the thing at its moorings here. Now the waters come, and they prevail over the ark by lifting it up from the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Then verse 18. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, so that just intensifies this theme of the rising waters. And so it's lifted up from its moorings, and it's cast adrift at the mercy of wave and the wind, but of course under the control of the Lord as the floods continue to rise. Then in verse 19, this version at least says, yes, they rose greatly on the earth. And now, in addition to saying that the waters prevailed over the ark by lifting it up and setting it loose, now it says that the mountains are also covered. The waters prevail over the mountains, presumably, by covering them. And then verse 20, and here's the key verse. The waters rose. Now here's where the NIV leads us astray. Anyone have something else? I have a nice King James Version, maybe even, or something like that around.
Upward did the waters prevail.
A ladder.
15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered.
Okay, that's fine. Now that reflects the Hebrew faithfully. 15 cubits upwards did the
did the waters prevail,
and the mountains were covered. Now you see what is being done, and which is reflected in the King James Version, is that these two themes that have already been treated, the A theme is that the waters prevailed over the ark, and the B theme is that the waters prevailed over the mountains. Verse 20 summarizes the two. It summarizes the fact that the waters prevailed over the ark by saying the waters hit a level of 15 cubits, okay? And then it repeats the idea, how is it expressed again, the end of covered the mountains. All right, so B refers to verse 19, A refers to this. Now, what does that mean? How is the waters prevailing over the ark the equivalent of the waters prevail by 15 cubits? And here is where the local perspective comes in very distinctly. The ark was 30 cubits high. Noah built the thing. He would know enough about it to know what the draft of the ark was. How much water would it take to float a boat the 30 cubits high? Well, about a half of it, 15 cubits. So here is Noah and company within the ark. And the rain's coming down, the waters are increasing. Suddenly they feel that they are no longer secure in their moorings, that the waters have prevailed over it and lifted the ark up. In other words, the draft of the ark, 15 cubits, has been achieved. And now the ark has been wrenched loose. But it's a very local, distinctive perspective. Noah is describing things. When he didn't go out and measure, you see, to see how deep the water was. He had built the ark. He knew what the draft of the ark was, namely 15 cubits. And so when he's caught afloat, he knows at that point that it's the water must have prevailed by 15 cubits. So the thought is not that, look, here is someone in a spaceship looking down there, and or God is looking at himself down there, and he knows that way off on Mount Everest, the highest point on the earth, that the waters are 15 cubits deep. And now in his special revelation, he comes and he tells us, now, of course, you didn't know anything about it, but way over there on Mount Everest, the mountain was covered by 15 cubits. Who cares, you know? What a completely irrelevant thing. That this is not the kind of information that God is giving a special revelation about here to Noah. This clearly is something that reflects the experience of those who were in the ark. Now, there's one other possible exegesis of the thing that you might tie these two things in verse 20 together a little more closely, but it would still reflect the local perspective. As the ark is caught up, he looks out and he sees that the mountains within range at least are covered, and yet the ark isn't scraping them. All right. So he would know that by the fact that the ark isn't scraping these mountains, that they must be covered by at least 15 cubits, which was the draft of the mark of the ark, or anything less, they would be scraping the mountaintops over there. So that might be an alternative explanation. But once again, it would reflect the experience of someone who was within the ark, who knew the dimensions of the ark and so on. So all right, think on it. But what I'm suggesting then is that the biblical evidence is that this is not an outer space bird's eye view of the thing. This is more of a worm's eye or an ark's eye view. The story then is being told from a local perspective. If it speaks about the mountains being covered, it's not talking about Mount Everest over there. It's talking about the mountains which were in view. Now take it from there, scientists. Huh? And you can have all your big arguments from that point on. And you can argue on the one hand that if even the local mountains were covered, water seeks its own level and therefore must have covered the whole earth. And the others on the other side would say no, to another, to cover the waters in the whole earth, you would need more water than existed. On and on and on the scientific debate goes, and you can settle that. That's not my field. All I'm saying is that from the point of biblical exegesis, don't be dogmatic. And you're going to have to settle it in terms of some other evidence from someplace, but don't be dogmatic in the name of God on this particular subject. Have the caution that's forced upon us by the biblical evidence. Now, a related question is the anthropological. If the flood is, let's say for argument's sake, not global geographically, then was it universal in terms of mankind? And there's just too much that we don't know. We don't know the date of this event. Was it 12,000 BC? Was it 35,000 BC? At whatever point it was, how widespread was mankind? So there are the unknowns, and therefore it becomes difficult. And I think that once then you have acknowledged that the flood was less than global, you might then also have to, it might turn out to be true then that there were human beings that were outside the range of the flood and whose descendants therefore might be among us today, as well as the descendants of Noah and company who were with us. So these are some of the unknowns, and I'd just like to leave it at that and not be too dogmatic. What we are interested more in is the emphasis in the Bible itself in this whole thing, how to understand it. And here's then where I've tried to develop the biblical theological picture. Where's my little outline? Oh, here we are. So you can work through these. The main headings then that I use to analyze it, this episode from a biblical theological point of view. The first is redemptive judgment. This whole episode, by the way, is a great illustration of things we've been talking about. We were talking about common grace, and then we were saying how there is this other principle at work in history besides God's common grace, where he is tolerating in a situation of coexistence, believers and unbelievers. Along with that, there are these intrusions of God into history, into the midst of the non-holy. God redemptively is projecting and intruding by redemptive supernaturalism, the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on, the incarnation of Christ, symbolically intruding the kingdom to come into the world and Israel, symbolically intruding the final judgment and the way in which the holy war is conducted. Now, the flood episode is another huge-scale intrusion into the realm of common grace. Here is this history of common grace, and it comes to an end with an intrusion of judgment, which has the effect then of terminating within the sphere of the judgment this whole common grace thing. Now God doesn't tolerate coexistence. Now He judges precisely between his people and those who are not his people. And that's what we mean then by redemptive judgment. Redemptive judgment, one is one then that, of course, condemns and executes the wicked, but at the same time it has the effect of delivering God's people. How so? Because the wicked have been persecuting God's people, as we saw. Sons of the gods have been persecuting the Sethite community out of existence until there's only eight of them left. So for God to destroy those sons of the gods and all of their proud, mighty princes in the world is to save the eight souls who are left, and therefore his judgment is redemptive with respect to his own remnant community. So in our discussion of that in Kingdom Prologue, the way we develop the theme of redemptive judgment, we go through that business of Genesis 6, the Antichrist crisis. What is it that leads up to this judgment? It's that history has come to that final intolerable stage represented by the lawless one, the Antichrist crisis. That's on page 95, I think. Then another aspect of this flood, as part of redemptive judgment, is that it is a judicial ordeal. It's a trial by ordeal, and we already were discussing this, and on other occasions, I guess we reflected on the practice in ancient Near Eastern legal procedure of settling issues by various kinds of ordeal, whether subjecting someone to an ordeal element by water or fire, or by having them engage in individual combat, two rival claimants, to settle things that way. So this episode then is a trial by ordeal, and results in dual verdicts, as we said, condemnation of the wicked, simultaneously the corollary of that is the vindication of the righteous. Also worked into the discussion in Kingdom Prologue at that point is the way in which the Bible elsewhere, and here again Peter, makes use of this episode as an indication of what baptism is. So in our discussion in a little while, hopefully, of the theme of circumcision and baptism, we'll hark back to this idea. that this flood experience was expressive of what is expressed by the waters of baptism, and what is expressed by the flood, of course, waters, which is judgment of God. Isn't that? It wasn't a bath. It was a destructive flood, and that's what baptism also then symbolizes primarily. And then in connection with this redemptive judgment and the dual verdicts, the favorable verdict, of course, is passed upon the eight souls who are still in the ark. So you get the important biblical theme now of the remnant. And up to this point, the remnant would suggest simply, well, God's people are only a little fraction. We're a fraction of the whole thing. Only eight souls, as a matter of fact, now. So a remnant means a little minority group. And now, by virtue of their passing through the flood experience and coming out as those who are vindicated, the biblical concept of the remnant means that we, the people of God, the remnant, we are the survivors. We're the ones who survive judgment. And in surviving judgment, we are also the victors. We are the overcomers, because there's been a warfare on, and our enemies are the people of Satan, and we are God's people, and we will not only survive God's judgment, but in surviving, we win the battle. Christ wins it, God wins it for us, but we stand with him and are the overcomers. We are the victors over our enemies. So the biblical idea of the remnant is being enriched. We are not just a minority group. We are the saved. We are the people of God. We are the overcomers, and so on. All right. So the flood brings out all of those important themes under redemptive judgment, plus, of course, the fact that, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Christ, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord is of course, the day of his appearing. Huh? And so what this whole episode, according to Jesus' own comparison, indicates is that this flood episode was comparable to his own appearing, to his own appearance. And so you look in the story of the flood for the presence of God, for the appearing of the God of glory. And I suppose you might find it in a general way in the phenomenon of the storm itself, because God's presence is often in terms of storm theophany. This kind of phenomenon attests to his special presence. But then there's a little touch here and there that goes beyond that, and God sealed them in. So there is that note where they have entered into the ark. Now you have a window on the top and you have a door on the bottom. And so now the door seems to be part of the structure that would be in the draft of the ark, that would, where the waters would be coming. But God closes that door, which will shut out the waters, and he seals it in for them. But there is that special nice touch that seems to conjure up in our minds as we read it, some sort of visible presence of God coming in and acting and sealing them in. And there's a beautiful use of this in Isaiah 26 that I think I discuss in this, and if not here, did we pass out those articles on Death, Leviathan, and the Martyrs from the Isaiah 20? That's the one you just gave me, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So for more of a discussion of the point I'm trying to make here, you have that article, and where it's just a wonderful thought there in Isaiah 26, where he compares death, the dying of God's people, to the experience of those who entered into the ark. So that the picture is that the flood waters are going to be the waters of death. It's what's going to happen. It's going to be a passage through the waters of death. It's going to be a death experience for God's people. And in that connection, the ark is something of a coffin. In which God seals them in. And what is beautiful is then that when Isaiah, in Isaiah 26, is talking about Christian death, he describes it as an experience where the Christian, the believer, and he uses this language, the vocabulary, it's quite striking, of God sealing them in from the waters round about, and all. It's very clearly that language he's using. And our dying is described in the same way as the Lord then is taking us into a sort of a refuge place, the coffin, the intermediate state. Huh? The intermediate state is one where we are delivered from the ongoing wrath of God and all the troubles of this world, and we are sort of welcomed into this place of refuge where the Lord enfolds us and shuts us in. And so it's a wonderful pastoral thing to have in our hearts, as we've been brought into the ark, and it's in the safety of Christ, the ark, and in the presence of God, that we pass through the trials of life and emerge as the, and so it becomes a veritable resurrection. They enter into the ark, they pass through death, and they're coming out of the ark on the other end is a resurrection from death, and that the whole thing is a picture of the experience of Christian death and resurrection. And then finally, in terms of redemptive judgment, a major theme, the days of Noah, the days of the Son of Man, when the Bible talks about our Lord Jesus returning, it's his returning in glory, and then over and over and over again, associated with it is what? It's he comes with the angels whom he sends forth, and he gathers his people together, those of us who are alive and remain, and he are gathered together, and the departed dead are raised up, and together we are. There's the great gathering, and of course the Antichrist has his counterfeit gathering, and so the Antichrist theme, as it's developed in terms, let's say, of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38.